Good morning, church. Pastor Sean meant to say he feels smarter when he speaks to me because I say a lot of silly things, right? Anyway, so good to see all of you. Great to be able to worship together. And it's my privilege to kickstart a new series, The Journey of Truth. This is a series that we actually developed together during our sermon retreat, right? Where many pastors, we came together, and I could remember there was a level of concern in the room on how the world looks at truth today. I think these four words describe adequately how the world looks at truth. Number one, the world sees truth as subjective. This means there's no one standard. I can have my version of the truth, you can have your version of the truth, everyone can have your own version of the truth. Now, because truth is seen as subjective, we become selective towards what we want to hear, right? We take some from this guru, we take some from religion, we take some from our family, and we reconstruct a worldview of our own. I saw this article that talks about pork fat as the number 8 healthiest food in the world. Now, that doesn't seem right to me, but if you are a siu yok lover, you're going to believe in that, right? And when your wife asks you, hey, why are you always eating unhealthy food? You show them the article, 8 healthiest food in the world. What are you eating? Broccoli? That's only rank 94. Should eat more pork belly with me, right? Yesterday after the service, there's a group sent me a picture. They say we are eating the number 8 healthiest food in the world. Very attentive in church, but for the wrong things. So we are selective. We choose what we like to hear, right? On a different note, people have also become more and more skeptical towards the truth. Right now it's NBA off-season. How many of you into basketball? 2-3 people, all right. The one who has taste. So it's NBA off-season and people are transferring teams, right? So this team goes to that team. And I realized this year, there's an increasing number of fake news, right? These are not real things, but people are posting just to get clicks. People are trolling. And I don't know about you, but I find increasingly when my wife and I were watching videos, we laugh, and after that, we turn to one another. Is this real or not? Is this AI or not? Right? We are becoming more and more skeptical of what is true. But I think the most dangerous of it all is the increasing sensitivity towards being confronted by the truth. If you go to any online forum, if one person corrects the other, very soon it will erupt into a heated argument. I used to remember when I was a young guy working and my boss corrects me. What do? Of course, I keep quiet lah and just continue working. Right now, when I try to correct my staff, I get scolded by them. People are resistant towards being corrected. And I want you to imagine if these attitudes seep into the church, how dangerous would that be for discipleship? If we become selective, we pick and choose the verses, the passages that we like. We become skeptical towards the word. We're wondering, is this true or not? Or we become sensitive when our leaders correct us. We get offended and we move to a new life group. It creates an extremely hostile environment for discipleship. So our heartbeat in this series is really to help us rethink and reflect, how are you and I relating to the truth? Are we selective? Are we sensitive? Or are we relating to the truth in a way that God intended it to be? Now, to do that, we're going to take 4 weeks to go through this very short passage in John 8, right? And in the passage, we can see the movement of truth. Jesus reveals the truth and how different people responded to it. Now, I'm going to get your help to read the first portion of the passage together with me. Is that okay? Now, let's do it. Again, Jesus. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." One more slide. You judge. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We are here for you. Speak to us to the deepest parts of our hearts. And today, Lord, we are here to listen, to receive, and to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's go and address the primary claim that Jesus is making here. Right, Jesus is introducing himself and he calls himself the light of the world. What an introduction. It's a metaphor that he's using here, and very often in scripture, when a metaphor is used, it's almost always pointing to a deeper spiritual truth. Now in scripture, light is associated with several things. Number one, it's associated with God's work at creation. Right, we know the verse, Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light." Secondly, if you read the Psalms and Proverbs, we see light often associated with God's word. Most famously in Psalms 119, right? It says, "Your word is the lamp to my feet. Your word is the light to my path." But I think what Jesus is connecting here is really the third one, which is God's presence with Israel in the wilderness. Now, why do I say that? If we look at one chapter back in John 7, we see the setting of this discourse. It was a Jewish festival called the Feast of Booths. Leviticus 23 tells us what this festival is about. And God was asking the Israelites for 7 days in a year, they were asked to stay in this temporary tents, to remember the time when they were in the wilderness where God brought them out of the land of Egypt, right? They didn't have a permanent place. They were wandering in the wilderness and they stayed in these temporary tents. So God wanted them to stay for 7 days a year to remember this incident. Why was this incident so worth remembering? Last week, Pastor Abel, he talked about, right, the Israelite story. They were slaves and they were God brought them out of Egypt. Now, I want you to understand, when they were asked to get out of Egypt, they actually had no place to go. It's not like us traveling to Penang or traveling to Johor. We know we have a destination. We have GPS to help us get there. They did not have that, right? These were people who have not been out of the country ever. Suddenly, they are walking in the wilderness. There's no map. There's no GPS. There's no destination that they know of. So what did God do? We see in Exodus that in the day, God used a pillar of cloud to lead them. Wherever the cloud went, they would follow. And in the night, it's the same thing. A pillar of fire appeared. Wherever the pillar of fire went, they follow. So essentially, God wanted them to remember his presence and his guidance in the wilderness. So fast forward to the time of Jesus, they would often erect this huge lampstands as a symbol of light in the temple. And it is said that no courtyard in Jerusalem would not be illuminated by this light. So everyone could see it. It was that tall and that evident. So when Jesus was claiming to be the light of the world, it may seem abstract to us, but for them at those times, everyone would have gotten it. He was claiming to be the source of guidance, truth, and life. Just as the pillar of fire once guided Israel through the wilderness, Jesus was calling people, "You have to follow me," just like you once followed the cloud and the fire. Now let's see how the Pharisees responded to that claim. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They didn't like what he said. Now, I want you to notice a few things. The Pharisees, they did not just disagree with what he said. They didn't just say, no, lah, Jesus, you are just a man, you are not the light of the world. They disagreed with how he said it. They disagreed with the basis. And if you look at the statement Jesus made, actually, he didn't give any basis. He's just introducing himself, right? There's no logical argument, there's no evidence, there's no proof that he gives. At this point, he simply tells people, I am the light of the world. It's kind of like we see this online meme where someone gives a piece of information and someone else questions the source. And the guy would reply, trust me, bro. As if that's a legit source, right? So that's kind of like what Jesus is doing. You just got to trust what I'm saying. Now, that's a bit unusual to us because in our mind, we are so used to having a basis for everything. If something is true, we must be able to discover the evidence, piece it together, and rationalize it in our mind. We're so used to that. We are so used to have a basis. But if we look at Scripture, we see God giving several reasons why he doesn't always give a basis. John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen God unless he has made himself known. And it's trying to tell us with our five senses, with our intelligence, we actually cannot reach God. We cannot discern him unless he makes himself known to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, there are things, secret things, that God doesn't have to tell us. Even if he tells us, we might not understand. These things belong to him. But there are things that he chooses to reveal to us. Now, a good way to help you understand is to see how we relate with our kids, especially when they are young. Do any of you, do most of you, always give your kids a basis? Do you always give your kids reasoning and evidence? I see some of you smiling. Not so, right? When you introduce them to their grandfather, their grandparents for the first time, say, boy, this is Kong Kong, and this is our DNA test to prove it. You don't do that. When you ask your kids, you got to shower 2 times a day, you don't give them a bacterial lab test and say, see, how much bacteria do you have on your body? That's why you have to shower. You don't do that. You simply tell them to do it. And for those of you who don't, later, the prayer altar will be open to pray for you, okay? The other day, my life room and I, we were in a couple's retreat, and among us is a three-year-old toddler. He turned to the mom, we were walking in the garden, and he asked the mother, Mom, can I walk on water? Can I walk on this pond? The mom just said no. The mom didn't tell him, there's gravity, your density is higher than the water, so you sing. Now, obviously, the boy didn't believe it and he fell into the pond. But that's a story for another day. You get my point. When there's a large intellectual gap in a relationship, we don't always give a basis for our communication, right? If we do that to our kids, what more God does it to us? But the Pharisees here, they would not accept that. They would not accept what Jesus said, and they would not accept how Jesus said it. So they appealed to their tradition. They appealed to their law. Now, if you're new here, Mishnah Ketubot is not a book in the Bible, okay? This is a tradition, the Jewish tradition. And they appealed to the Jewish tradition, which says a person cannot testify about himself. So they told Jesus, because you're not following our framework, because you're not following our law, therefore, what you claim cannot be true. Essentially, the Pharisees, they had their own framework for deciding what was true instead of receiving what Jesus said was true. Now, I don't think many of us, we are into Jewish tradition. But I realize we too have our own frameworks to define what can be true or not. For some of us here, it's tradition. There are things in our households we've been practicing 30 years, 50 years, across generations. And when the Word challenges it, you say, that can't be right. The Word is a Western religion. Christianity is for the Western people. It's not contextualized towards Asians. For some of us, it's the trends of the world. We see our friends doing well, they are popular, they're successful. And when the Word challenges some practices, we say, the Word is outdated. It's not applicable to today's modern life. And for many of us, it's our emotions and desires that define what is true to us. And I think this is very big in today's world. When you look at issues like gender fluidity, essentially we are saying, whatever I feel and desire, that has to be true. Just like the Pharisees, we have our own frameworks of what could be true or not. Now let's see how Jesus responds to that. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. And Jesus was responding to the Pharisees, and he said, yeah, you have your own law, but I am not applicable, right? You don't box me in. I don't adjust to your framework. Just because you have a framework doesn't mean I have to follow it, okay? And he turned and appealed to the authority of the Father. Verse 18, he says, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And Jesus was putting the Pharisees in their place. He was telling them, you don't get to define truth. I do. Your role is not to set the framework. That's my role. You are not the light of the world, giving guidance to the world. I am the light of the world. Church, as we live in this fallen world of ours, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our experiences is not always going to be aligned with what God says. That's just a matter of fact. Some of us, we're not going to like what we are reading in the Bible every day. It's going to challenge us. Some of us, there are concepts and things that the Bible claims that we can't fully make sense of. Some of our experiences is not going to be fully representative of the complete promises of God because we still live in a fallen world. And in those times, you and I have a choice. Are we going to insist for the right to define what is true? Or are we going to allow Jesus to be the light of the world and follow Him? I like the choice that theologian R.C. Sproul makes. He says, when there's something in the Word of God that I do not like, the problem is not with the Word of God. It's with me. Very direct. Because I'm nicer than him, I'll give you a softer version. Once we accept that the truth is God's to reveal and ask to receive, and ask questions and process. Any conflict with tradition, logic, emotion, or desire, anything that we can't make sense of, should prompt us to seek and lean in, not abandon what He has revealed. Amen? I have a friend from Laos. Her name is Kai. We were classmates in seminary, and we were supposed to meet a few months back in Manila for some of the graduation of the missionaries. And she didn't show up. And I found out she was hospitalized due to severe spine issue. So I started following her update. She would post her lying in the hospital bed. And the next few days, she would post verses, praising God, rejoicing, claiming the joy of the Lord. And I thought she's getting better. And next, she'll post another picture that she's hospitalized again. And after that, she'll again go back to posting verses, praising God, God is faithful. And then, another update, she's still bedridden. And I thought, she must be celebrating too early. Premature celebration. But then I realized, the more pain she's in, the more uncomfort she's in, the more different her reality was, compared to the promises of God, the tighter she held on to the word. Some of us here today, we're going through tough times. We understand that. Life is not easy for any one of us. Some of you were contending for a long time for healing. It hasn't happened. And when you read the word says, Jehovah Rapha, God is my healer, you say, that's not true to me. For some of us here, there's a wave of fear and uncertainty looming over our life. We look at the political instability, we look at the stock market turbulence, we look at the war, and you are fearful of your life. And when you read, our world is in God's hands, you say, I can't see that. And for some of us here, we've been doing our best to honor the Lord, day in, day out, but our business is tough. And we see those that are not honoring the Lord, they are fruitful and they are prosperous. And you're thinking to yourself, what kind of values are these? It doesn't seem to make sense. My encouragement to you today is you hold on. And you hold on tighter the more different your situation looks like compared to the promise of God. Today as we close, I want to lead us to pray a very different kind of prayer. We are very good in telling God how bad our situation is, right? Don't get me wrong, that's biblical. That's part of prayer. But today I just feel like we want to pray a prayer that reminds ourselves how good and how great our God is. I've been reading the Psalms recently, and I realized about 30 to 40% of the Psalms are actually the psalmist coming before the Lord, praising Him, worshiping Him, and trusting in His faithfulness, allowing God to guide him. Now, this is an example. We see him saying that God's truth is wonderful. He obeys God's truth. He's letting God's word be the light of his life, leading him every step of the way. He's saying that the word gives him understanding, even though he's simple-minded. And I like verse 1 to 131. We often talk about craving, right? We crave this food, crave that food. This is the psalmist craving and longing for God's word because he puts his complete trust in who God is. Today we're going to end with singing a song, the same song that we sang just now. Now it's a bit upbeat, but I'll let the worship team figure it out because I so like the lyrics. It says, I'll praise in the valley, I'll praise on the mountain, I'll praise when I'm sure, I'll praise when I'm doubting, I'll praise when I'm outnumbered, I'll praise when I'm surrounded. And the last one, so powerful, I'll praise when I feel it, and I'll praise when I don't. Can we pray that kind of prayer today? Let's stand, I'll pray, and then we'll worship Him together. God, thank you for your word. You are faithful. You are trustworthy. You are wonderful. You give understanding to us. The unfolding of your words give us light. We long for you. We long for your truth. You are the only one that's reliable and trustworthy. And we put our trust in you, even if it doesn't make full sense to us today. So Lord, we are here to worship you and celebrate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.